Hello, and welcome to Kingwood United Methodist Church. Thank you for joining us today. Wherever you're listening from and whatever service you're listening to, we strongly believe because of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, there is always more to life.
I want to kind of set the stage for when we move to the scripture. I don't know about you, but I've always been in church. I can't remember a time when I wasn't in church. And sometimes what we do is we confuse our own personal response to Jesus Christ with just going to church. Sometimes also we sort of subtly think, well, we need to do these things to make God kind of happy. And the church has been struggling with this for years. This message of understanding the difference between what does it mean to be personally aware of your faith as opposed to what it means to respond. So I want to, before we ever get to scripture, say, how did we get to where we are as a church? Not just particularly the Kingwood United Methodist Church, but the larger United Methodist Church. So a really high view is Jesus finds Peter on the Sea of Galilee and reinstates him. He goes and finds him. Peter, after the resurrection, has gone back to just fishing. Jesus finds Peter. And then the early church, from that point of being reinstated, the early church is basically an oppressed movement in there is no First Church Galilee. There is no First Church Tiberias. There is no First Baptist, no Methodist. I mean, this is an oppressed movement. And the church still seeks to work to spread the message for years. Paul's the early ambassador of the faith. We're going to read from Paul's letter while he's in prison in Rome, the church at Colossae, right? So the early church struggles and struggles. But in 325, Constantine, who is the ruler, basically makes Christianity the official religion, and this movement that had been oppressed and below the surface now has the ability to come into the light of the world and begin to actively look at what it believes. Still, you have no church established. And at the Council of Nicaea in 325, you have this collection of the church that's been growing for a couple of centuries come together, and this is the ancient creed of the faith. It's exhaustive, isn't it? Very God, light of very light. Well, the debate was about what was the nature of the relationship between Jesus Christ, God, and the Holy Spirit. In the early church, you had two basic groups, the Arians and the Athanasians. The Athanasians win the day as far as what do we believe? This is what the creed reflects, this triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They're all together. The church keeps rocking on. You still have no Methodism, no Baptist, no Presbyterians. You don't even have Roman Catholic yet. Okay, you don't have Greek Orthodox yet. The church from 325 until 1054 is just this large collective church. But the debate over what's known as the Filioque, the nature of Christ, divides the church in 1054 as the eastern part of the church adheres more to Jesus being of a separate nature than God, and the western side of the church, led by those who were in the camp of Athanasius, though they both long had passed, believe in the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so this great split happens, and now you've got what becomes more of the Eastern Orthodox, and you've got the Roman Catholic, because up until 1054, the central location for Christianity was Constantinople, which today is Istanbul. It's really kind of a fascinating thing to think about, how history changes places. The church rocks along. You've got basically the church in Rome. Now, church, you got to know this answer, right? The church in Rome is known as the Roman Catholic. Very good. You're with me. That's good. I just want to make sure you're still awake. Roman Catholic Church, Greek Orthodox Church. You rock along for another 500 years. You got a guy named Martin Luther who shows up. Martin Luther has difficulty with some of the teachings within the Roman Catholic tradition. Primarily two big pieces, not limited to this, is that we can all be priests to each other, where in the Roman Catholic tradition, your confession can only be heard by a priest. Martin Luther says, no, we can each be priests to each other. I can confess to Richard that I said I gave up donuts and I went to Shipley's three times this past week. And Richard would say, your sins are forgiven. All right? That's a playful way, but it's not about being a priest. It's about literally being a priesthood of all believers that have that authority, right? So then we have the Protestant Reformation that burst the Lutheran Church that you can kind of peer through and see. That's some of the heritage over here. Lutheran Church in 1517. John Wesley doesn't show up for another 200 years later. John Wesley's in the Anglican Church. You've got that Protestant Reformation thing going on, and the Catholic Church sort of takes a double hit, takes it from Luther with one hit, and then King Henry VIII says, look, I want another divorce. I've been married 7 times, but hey, I'm the king. I can't get happy. The Pope says, no, 7's enough. I guess it's a magic number, right? He gives 7 other divorces. King Henry says, I'll make my own. The act of supremacy he creates and writes himself, and overnight makes himself the head of the Church of England, otherwise known as the Anglican Church, or what we know to be the Episcopalians, right? Now, in the midst of all this, John Wesley was a part of the Anglican Church of England, and in this whole process, with Luther in the Protestant Reformation, there is a unique twist that begins to unearth, and that is, up until the Protestant Reformation, the general thought about salvation, how you were saved, is that you were saved if you did enough right things. In other words, you were right in God's eyes if you did the right things the right amount of time and didn't do the bad things. So that was the basic teaching of the church. Luther looks at this and goes, wait a minute. There's no way you can do enough right things to make yourself acceptable to God. You're justified by your faith in Christ, and your works get lived out. In response to that, John Wesley picks us up 200 years later and talks about a doctrine of assurance. How can I be assured that I have been saved, that I am a person of faith? If it's not going to be on these works, where can I know that assurance? So whenever we do the great Thanksgiving and communion, you'll notice very carefully if you follow in the bulletin or in the hymnal, you make your confession, and then there are words of pardon and assurance. In other words, we want to assure you that as you've brought your life to God, God has heard it. Well, we still struggle with this kind of a sense of assurance, if you would. How do we know for certain? And how do we unpack what we believe about walking with Christ in salvation? What does it mean to be saved? First, I'd want to kind of set the stage by saying you can't get saved. Now, I know that sometimes we throw around language, but I want to unpack this and nerd out a little bit. When someone says, I got saved, I say, where'd you get it? What do you mean? Partly because I understand what they're saying is, this is the time and place I came to faith in Christ. But the way that we express that, and it's not a minor detail, it's an important detail for our heritage. We don't believe that you can get saved and you can't get baptized because you can't get them. You can't grab them. You can receive salvation as a gift from God. You can receive baptism either as an infant, a child, or an adult as a gift of God. You live in response. There's a guy named Joseph Arminius that heavily influenced John Wesley, and he had this great phrase, even your willingness to turn to God for salvation is in response to God's reaching towards you. So, all of this, I know this is a lot of nerded out stuff, but how do we get to this point of what do we mean by salvation? What do we mean by are you saved? Do you have faith? What we're about to read is Paul's words to the earlier church that makes the assumption that people have responded to Christ. Now, I grew up in the church, and that was the wrong assumption made in my life for quite a few years. But when I heard Mike Singletary at Oklahoma State University at a Fellowship of Christian Athletes retreat talk about faith in Christ, I understood in that moment the difference between going to church as a part of a community of faith, and I assumed that by going to church that would make me Christian, because that's just what Christians do. What I understood after hearing Mike Singletary and making my own personal response was I went to church as a response to my personal relationship with Christ because I wanted to be surrounded by a body of believers in a community of faith. And what I experienced in my own life as a teenager has been one of the places that the church in the United Methodist tradition has lost its voice in some ways. And the reason we've lost our voice is we have perfected the art of what it means to go out and serve our neighbor, but we have lost the art of what it means to talk about faith in Christ and who Christ is to me. I mean, how many times have you ever heard, well, I don't want to talk about anybody my faith because I don't want to offend somebody, right? Well, you offend them if you tell them we're spending eternity and that's not your judgment for them, right? But it should never be offensive if you tell somebody what God's doing in your life. So what we want to do is, over the coming months, we want to equip people, but we want to kind of lean into these topics. We want to think about, how do we really believe? Why do we believe what we do? And how do we get to where we are? And we got to where we are in our tradition, partly from being guided. But we listen carefully in the Methodist tradition to John Wesley, who also recognized just going through the motions, he was never going to get there. And he struck out and he said, I need to be accountable to other people. I need people to hold me accountable to Christ in the work of the Holy Spirit in my life and where God's leading me. Wow, that sounds a whole lot like a Mortal Life group, doesn't it? Or a Sunday school class. Well, because it's modeled on John Wesley's covenant service and covenant accountability groups, his class system. So we're going to listen now in a moment to the scripture. We're going to listen to what Paul says about Colossians, and then we're going to just kind of explore, what does it mean to have received Christ? So I want to invite you to stand out of respect to the scripture. Again, our whole series is based on Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. So then, just as you receive Christ, Jesus is Lord, continue to live your lives in him, or continue to walk with him. And then Paul specifically says this, chapter 3, since then you have been raised with Christ. So Paul's making the assumption that you have received Christ, that being raised is the nomenclature of what it means to be baptized in death and raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Again, a baptismal reference, that in death, when you're baptized, your old life has died. You are now in Christ. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. This is the word of God for you and me, the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated, and as you are, let's pray together. God, we're so thankful for the opportunity to gather in this day, for the blessings you surround our lives, and for the way that we can be challenged to ask, what are you doing in our hearts? God, forgive us for all the places that we have failed to see what you have been doing, and open our eyes so that we can see what you are doing and where you're leading us each. For we pray this in the name of Christ our Lord. God, we love you, and we trust you. And all of God's people said, amen. I had a clergy friend who's now retired who remembers being on the playground in third grade when, in that small town in which he grew up, the revival came through and hit one of the churches in town. And so the next day, Monday morning, he's on the playground. It's third graders out there just playing together. And his friend had been at the church that had the revival speaker. And he looked at him on the monkey bars and said, hey, Justin, are you saved? And Justin said, well, I don't know, I'm Methodist. Sadly, that's true for a lot of folks, right? So I want to press in today and have just a very clear, challenging conversation with you about your faith in Christ. Look, we all trust something. And being a person of faith, when we say, have you accepted Christ? Have you received Christ? Do you have faith in Christ? We sort of throw these phrases around without unpacking, well, what do they mean? What do they mean? Well, faith. Faith is trusting something. If I go to North Woodland Hills and I come to Kingwood Drive and the light is red, what should I do? Stop, right? And then when the light turns green, what am I going to do? I'm going to go. Congratulations, you have faith. You have faith that everybody behind you is also going to stop on red. You have faith that the red light coming east-west is going to stop, and you might want to trust but verify, in the words of the politicians. But you have in your life daily things you put faith in, and it's just become automatic for you. You're going to go home, the house is going to be dark, you're going to go to the light switch, you're going to turn it on, and probably the lights are going to come on, right? These are things that just happen. We go to the water faucet, we turn it on, right? And when those things don't happen, when we hit the light switch and the lights don't come on, it's then that we go, oh no, what's going on? Because this is the way it's supposed to be. Having faith in something is an ordinary part of what we do. The problem is, when it comes to faith, we have confused coming to church to worship God as having faith. And it's not bad for us to gather. It's appropriate and right and biblical for us to gather as God's people to worship God together. But that is one expression of our collective faith. What does it mean to trust? To trust God, to give God your life in trust? Well, you sing it every Sunday before you go out. Surely it is God who saved me. I will trust in Him and not be afraid.
Thanks again for joining us for today's message. We will return to the sermon in a moment, but first, we would like to ask for you to rate, share, and subscribe to our podcast. We believe God is doing some amazing things here at KUMC, and your feedback helps our church to reach new listeners that we wouldn't otherwise be able to reach. Now, let's get back to the Word.
Just as we spoke last week about the child who stands at the edge of the board and God is there to receive you, and you just like the child doesn't want to jump into the water, you're treading water. Trust me, I'll catch you, right? Trust is something that is a transaction of human relationships. You can trust that God is faithful. Have you put that kind of trust in yourself? Now, one thing to drill down for a moment and nerd out is when we talk about salvation and eternity, some people say, well, I'm a good person, I'll go to heaven. And so just from a pure old school theological apologetics, I would just challenge you with this one thought, and we can tease it out more of a coffee when I get back. But if just being good is what gets you to heaven, then God is really not necessary for anything. Really what you're doing is you're putting your trust in yourself, not in God. Part of trust is something beyond yourself. And part of the beauty of the biblical message contained in Christ is there's something beyond ourselves that we need in which we need to place our trust. Because if it's just all up to us, we're not going to make it. That we're created in God's image, but left our own devices, we tend to mar that image of who God created us to be. This is called original sin. And if you don't believe in original sin, let me invite you to sign up as a volunteer in the 2-year-old nursery for a month of Sundays. And we won't give the children anything to eat and no clean diapers. I'll show you what original sin looks like. And when we have children who grow, answer this for me. Do you have to teach children to do right, or do you have to teach children to do wrong? You have to teach them to do right. What comes naturally? Selfishness, self-centeredness, right? So it's a very simple concept. This concept of trust and belief is, yes, God created and made us, but it's not up to just us and our abilities. It's trusting what God has done on our behalf and then folding in and knowing all those words of Paul who said, look, you're not always going to get it right. In Colossians 3, he said, look, all have sinned. They've missed the mark. They've fallen short of what God expects. So when it comes to what it means to have faith in Christ, what it means to walk with Christ as you have received Christ, it's really quite simple. Receiving is the best imagery for you. Probably because now here at the church we've had some mailing issues and whatnot, but maybe you know the same thing. You get notified and you have a package that's supposed to be delivered to the house and there's no one there to sign for it, to verify, so you can't have the package. You've got to be in there in person. You've got to be there in person. You've got to sign for it. You've got to say, I'm willing to accept this. Why is it that we do more to receive packages from FedEx and UPS than we do to receive the grace that God's offered us in Christ? Because we tend to think it's not that big a deal. I mean, yeah, I know who God is. I know who Jesus is. We're good. It needs to be more than good. It needs to be great. It needs to be a personal response. How did we get to where we are? We got to where we are in our tradition because John Wesley said, look, folks, you got to quit playing church. You got to be the church. You got to know that you have to have this intimate, personal response to what God's done for you in Christ. And my friends, if you think you have to have it figured out or know the theological basis or can read all, quote, all of Leviticus or have every answer, Look, the thief on the cross only could say, have mercy on me. And if that's all you got because life is filled with questions and you're broken, guess what? It's going to be good enough. The cry for mercy to God is the beginning of salvation. It's what the thief said. And then Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. We have confused and made it so hard to simply say, God, I'm just going to trust you. I'm going to accept what you've done for me. I'm going to trust you with my life. And just be able to say to God, when's the last time you just said in prayer, God, I just want to say I love you. I love you and I trust you with my life. I trust what you're doing even though I can't figure it out. I trust you're with me. I'm going to walk with you and we're going to figure this out together. This is the kind of intimacy and personal faith that is a part of our tradition that we somewhat lost touch of. And when we lean into that in an individual basis, then what we understand is that community is the expression of a group of people who've come together to say, Lord, I love you and I trust you. Where are you leading us, God? Because churches as community of faith can only go together where the hearts of the individual people are willing to be led. And if a church is filled with people who only want to be comfortable within the pews, then it'll never know how to be led beyond its own doors. I just don't see that here. I just see so many marks of the Christian life that say, this is a community of faith. But I don't want to make the assumption that everybody knows that. I want to make sure in this particular message that you understand what it is to receive Christ and to walk with him. And I want to show you how this can be in contrast with the world around us. I want to use the example by The Ruthless Eliminator of Hurry, a book by John Mark Comer. He has this great book in which he makes these five suppositions and challenges us in the Christian faith. I'm going to lead into this, but I want to lead into it by saying the challenge that we have as Christians is that we really become functional atheists when we say we receive Christ, we believe in God, and then we live and act as if it's all up to us and God doesn't exist. See if this rings some bells or challenges your heart. Number one, it may be the case, according to Comer, it may be the case that Christians are assimilating to a culture of busyness, hurry, and overload. Who disagrees, right? Our culture that says if you're busy, you're hurried. I mean, it's just, where can you not go with your cell phone and be in contact with the world? He says this may lead to God becoming more marginalized in Christians' lives. In other words, God becomes just one of a number of other things, and you push God to the margin, to the side. And just like an MS Word document, my friends, you can't make your margin be zero and still have a text. It's just going to be off the page. Now, that can lead to a deteriorating relationship with God, and that can lead to step four, which is Christians becoming even more vulnerable to adopting secular assumptions about how to live, which would be some Houston pastors I know who talk about the nature of God is it's going to be your best new life. You're going to get a new car. You're going to get a new house. You're going to get a new job. And the gospel is just about how you can get more comfortable and more stuff for you. Well, the reality is Jesus said, blessed are you when men persecute you and revile you and utter all sorts of false things against you. They did it to them. They did it to me. They're going to do it to you. It's about God being with you, not you getting stuff. And all that stuff, this Christians becoming more vulnerable to adopting secular assumptions about how to live, that can lead to more conformity to a culture of busyness, hurry, and overload, and the cycle begins all again. And you get trained just to be busy for the sake of being busy, for the sake of being busy. So today I ask you this, when was the last time you carved out a little bit of time? Not to be busy, but to be present with God. I want to remind you, you're a human being, not a human doing. You're a human being, not a human doing. And when was the last time you carved out time to be intimate and just say, God, I want to sit and I want to listen. I want to read scriptures. I want to be present with you. Now I'm going to go from preaching to meddling and stepping on toes while I aim at your heart. I have a real practical challenge for you this week, and it revolves around the phone. I challenge you that every time you touch this phone to look at social media, to send a text, or to read an email, to try and figure out how much time of your day is on this thing, and if you need any help, they even have an app built into it already for that. Talk to a 14-year-old at church, and he'll show you how to go in here and find, or her, or she'll find you, how to find how much time you spent of the percentage on your phone. And compare that to how much time you spend with God. You see, the evil in the world? The evil in the world is easy to recognize when it's the big bad guys and the big bad stuff, right? The hard evil in the world? The hard evil to recognize is the seductive work of the one who wants to just lure you away and just give you really, really valid reasons. You just don't spend time with God. Let's get busy about this. Oh, you question your worth and value, we'll add another thing. Get on another committee. That'll make you feel good. When the reality is what you're hungering for is that relation of intimacy with God. That's what it means to receive Christ. To take a point in time when you can say however you want to word it. God, I trust you. God, I love you. God, forgive me. God, I receive you. However you want to fill in the blank, you make a point in time where you say, God, I'm yours. I'm yours. I hope you've done that. And if you haven't, when you leave today, talk to any of us as pastors. Know that you don't need a pastor to be able to do that. Know that we do have folks in the chapel when you leave for communion and prayer for the purpose of walking with you in the journey. But know that it's our joy as pastors in the highest point of our life, in our ministry together, when we find people who come to that place and they say, you know what, I realize this is a decision. I've been going to church all these years, but I never really said this is what's really important to me, to receive and affirm what God's given to me. As we do that together, then what happens is when we go into the world, we're able to fulfill that great commission where you may meet somebody who doesn't know what that looks like. And maybe you're not equipped to walk through them with a whole prayer and lead them to faith in Christ, but wouldn't it be beautiful if every person who attended worship today could go out with the confidence of knowing, I may not know exactly how to do it personally, but I know a community of faith. Hey, come join me. Come join me. We'll walk with God together and see what God's doing in your life. Folks, we're putting down roots. We put them down deeply. I'm going to close by take out your bulletin. Take out your bulletin, look at the cover. Hold it in front of you like it looks. All right, putting down roots, look at the graphic. Look at the graphic on the very front. When you are in Christ and you're rooted, this is what it looks like. Roots go down and it's flourishing. Turn your bulletin upside down. When the only thing you're rooted in is the world, the branches are empty. Let's pray together. God, help us know in our lives today which way to turn the bulletin in our life. In our relationship with you in Christ, to know where we have trusted more in the world and its messages than in the scriptures and in your truth that you love us, you forgive us, you want a relationship with us. Help us to be a community of faith that walks together, trusts together, laughs together. And God, help us to respond. Help us to respond to your love for us, which is never ending and always available. With this we pray in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And all of God's people did say, Amen.